full atonement. Can it be? Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me again this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's supposed to say part 2. I do know math. Sometimes. Last week we introduced Paul's message. What does it say that he preached? And this morning we finish that message, the true message of the preacher. There are a few things more comforting in my life, and I'm sure you can sympathize, at least physically comforting, than a good, well-balanced, warm meal. Maybe it's been a long day at work, maybe you're tired, maybe it's been stressful, and you come home and you can smell good food cooking. Maybe you do several courses at your house. Maybe you do everything, right? So there's several sides and there's the meat, unless you're not a meat eater, and then I can't put my mind in those categories, and so I'm sorry. And then maybe you have dessert afterwards. Maybe dessert's just a treat for you at your house. It should just be a treat for me, but I like it too much. The preacher is told to feed the flock. I actually enjoy cooking, and one of the things I know about cooking is that a good meal is supposed to have several elements. It's supposed to have sides and your protein, again, if you're a meat eater. And so maybe you have a few vegetables, and maybe you have a starch, or maybe you have a bread, and you have your meat. Say, what are you talking about? Well, just a minute. I'm afraid what has systematically happened over the last hundreds of years, as churches have begun to decline and preachers have begun to vary and shift in their messages, is it's not that they're refusing to give the people food. It's just that they've systematically begun to take things off of the plate. And so what started out as balanced and healthy with a few vegetables and an occasional starch and a wheat and a protein became just taking one vegetable off and another side off and another side off until just the meat's left, and eventually the meat was even removed and they're just serving dessert. It's not hard to find a church that just feeds you sweetness and expects you to walk away feeling good, but not nourished, not healthy. Churches that are producing emotional, feel-good kind of teaching that makes us emotionally unhealthy and spiritually starving. And so, what is the meat that was removed from the plate? What's the stuff, the real center point of the meal that the preacher is supposed to present? We preach Christ. Amen. And that is the message of Paul this morning. Start reading with me in verse 19. We read this last week. We'll read it again this week, and then we'll begin to work through the verses together. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Last week we introduced the idea that the preacher's true message is that we preach a Christ who is enough to save sinners who are not enough. You and I aren't enough. We cannot accomplish salvation in and of ourselves. We are insufficient before God. So only God can provide the way. And in this morning's passage, we find the way that he provided. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your help again. I ask for your help to teach. I ask as those who are here, as they listen, that they would be responsive, submitted, eager to learn and to listen. May you give us grace now. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we talked only about verse 18 and how it is the thesis, the main idea behind Paul's message here. We said that he's introducing a concept to the Corinthians that is different, that is distinct from the culture that is around the Corinthians. The Corinthians expected one thing from God, and God provided something different. The Corinthians had an expectation of what God would do or who God was and how God would provide salvation, but that's not how God provided it. God does something different in this passage. In other words, the word is going to present two things to us that is surprising. One, how the message is presented. Remember last week we talked about how the message is Christ, and the first thing that is surprising is that the message is presented through preaching. We'll talk about that more today. But there's another thing that's surprising about this passage, and we'll talk about that as well, but that is the recipients of the message. So let's talk together about how the cross's message delivers sinners from worldly wisdom and human weakness. The cross's message delivers sinners from worldly wisdom and human weakness. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then he's going to begin to ask a series of rhetorical and even borderline sarcastic questions. So you think you know wisdom. You think you all are intelligent. You think you all are philosophical and you have things figured out. So let's just go through this. Where is the one who is wise? And maybe as the question is asked, people come to mind here. Remember, these letters were read publicly. Okay, so these letters were disseminated, and then someone would have stood up and read the letter to the church at Corinth. And so maybe as this letter is read, just put yourself in this situation. The question is being asked, and so the question is, where is the one who is wise? And maybe even in a group like this, if someone stands up and says, who's the smart one at Grace Bible Church? You know, you all think of someone, and some of you will go, it's not me, right? Where's the one who was wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the one who has all the information, the ability to record the details of truth accurately? Scribes were revered at this time in culture. Where is the debater of this age? Who's the one who has philosophical knowledge, who can just spout out the correct answer when they're challenged? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So firstly, we find that humans are insufficient to gain God's salvation. Humans are insufficient to gain God's salvation. And that insufficiency is presented in two ways. First of all, it's presented in intellectual insufficiency. And secondly, it's about ability. We are insufficient in our ability. Who's strong enough? Who can do this? Not only who knows this, but who can do this? And let's just talk about the first one together. So we find here in verse 22. Let's start in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So God, being wise, did not present himself in such a way that humans could understand naturally. God, who is wiser than man, revealed himself in such a way that humans would not instinctively understand apart from him. In other words, the wisdom of God to humans doesn't always look like wisdom. You know why? Because humans are not wise. Though we like to think we are, right? And that the only way to gain true wisdom, biblical wisdom, what James talks about, heavenly wisdom, wisdom that is not of this world, the only way that we gain true wisdom is through God. But not even that can be accomplished, not even that kind of wisdom can be a part of our lives if we don't understand this kind of wisdom, this wisdom that brings us to God in salvation. And then he gives two examples of limitations that humans have. So he says, Jews look for signs. Jews look for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, intellectual information. We know that Jews seek signs. You remember reading the New Testament as Jesus goes about in his ministry? We find the short-sightedness and the misguidedness of the people of Israel. Specifically, those leading the people of Israel in their religion, because they'll say something like this, show us a sign. So Paul's dead on here. He understands history. Maybe Paul was even this way a little bit. Remember, rewind Paul's history a little bit. Paul was a very successful Pharisee. Paul was such a successful Pharisee that he viewed Christians as a threat. He would have been aware of Jesus' ministry. So Paul might be writing something here that he himself wanted from Jesus Christ before God saved him. Jews want a sign. Just for example, in John 6, they demand, what sign will you show us? Do you remember what happens in John 6 before they ask that question? Jesus feeds 5,000 people, 5,000 men. And then he not only walks on water, this little detail that John includes in John 6, he walks in the water and then suddenly was on land. So he was walking on water and then like transported himself to shore. So there's two signs. There's two evidences of Jesus' power on display. And then they say, show us a sign. Can you imagine being, obviously, this is a weird question. Can you imagine being Jesus? Of course I can. But imagine Jesus' response. Like, what else do you need? It's not a sign that the Jews needed. It was humility. Let's put this in our terms. I told you earlier that I enjoy cooking, and I do. I do enjoy cooking. It's something I can do. My mom and I, when I was in high school, my mom decided that we were going to master the meatball. Okay, it was an arduous process. It was a technical process. But we made an Italian meatball, and we had a lady from Sicily in our church. So we thought, okay, this is the obvious test, right? She was an amazing cook. So we gave her the meatball, and she came to me, and she said, you could be Italian with those meatballs. And I was so happy. It's like, we did it. We did it, Mom. Now, I can tell you that story, but there's only one way that you would really believe that I make a good meatball. Right? He's like, yeah, bring meatballs next week. Not doing that. Right? There's only one way empirically that you would agree that I make a good meatball. If you experienced it for yourself. So I could say I make good meatballs, and you could say, show us a sign. Repeatedly throughout Jesus' ministry, he shows them signs, and then they ask for signs. It's illogical. Which means that some sort of external blindness was taking place. Their hearts were darkened. They didn't believe because they did not have the humility to believe. Today, when the message of Christ is presented, God is revealing himself all around. Intuitively, in nature and creation, God has revealed himself. When the message of Christ is presented, a question might be asked something like this: how do I know God is there? How do I know he's talking to me? How do I know he exists? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 1 that his divine attributes, namely his power, have been clearly perceived. So even today, people say things like, well, show me. And one day, God will tell them, if they had not believed, I showed you all along. It was all around you. It was not something that you needed to see because you already had that. It was something that you needed to believe. Jews seek a sign. Greeks seek wisdom. You and I live in the most knowledgeable generation that's ever existed. You say, well, it doesn't seem that way sometimes. I know. But when you and I want to know something, you know what we do? We pull out our phone and we Google it. And it's right there. If I want information I don't have, I can literally know it in seconds. Useless knowledge. Helpful knowledge. Whatever kind of knowledge. I can know it in seconds. That information is so available to us. We have intellectual wisdom, intellectual knowledge at our fingertips. Literally. It's right there if we want it. We don't have to go to the library and, you know, find which volume of the encyclopedia it was anymore and go through. It's right there. So much information, so much knowledge, so much wisdom is available to us. But so much of the world is in spiritual darkness. If you want to know about the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, you can Google it. If you want to know what God says about how you can live eternally, you can Google it, and so can anyone else who has access to this technology. And if that is true, and if it is also true that much of the world is in spiritual darkness, then intellectual wisdom and intellectual knowledge must be insufficient. You and I cannot reason our way to knowing God. It was not intended to be that way. So God has made himself available in a way that certainly to some people may not add up logically. Now, I want to be careful here. Our faith is very rational. We talked about this in apologetics class on Sunday nights. That wasn't a plug for GBI, but there you go. We talked about this on Sunday nights. We have a very rational faith. But it is a rational faith. Let's just try to think about Christianity like like a blank slate. If you go to someone and you say, I believe in a Savior who died for me, who was virgin born and came back from the dead, is that humanly logical? No. I'm very comfortable saying that's not humanly logical. But in the wisdom of God, he has allowed us to know him this way. And if you believe that, then he spends the rest of your Christian life proving to you. Because for no reason, seemingly at all, you will suddenly have joy and meaning and purpose, and you'll wonder where it came from. Why do I feel this way? Because Jesus has given you joy and joy most full. And so I can say to someone, you know what, logically, I don't have to have every scientific and biological reason why this all works, but I can tell you something. I am not who I used to be. And who I am forever is forever changed. So worldly wisdom is misguided. Jews seek a sign, Greeks seek wisdom. It doesn't always add up until you believe. And then Paul makes this very seemingly confusing statement, but it's actually a very clarifying statement when we understand. He says, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not saying that God has any foolishness in his nature, or any weakness in his nature. What's he doing? Actually, what Paul is doing is he's making a statement about us, not about God. He's putting this verse in terms of the way that we perceive God's plan. How we see God's plan is foolishness. Remember what we talked about last week? How does the natural man receive the things of God? Chapter 2, silliness. Remember that? The natural man receives the things of God. The natural, that means the man that God has not by his spirit begun to supernaturally draw. So the natural man receives the words of God as foolishness. So in verse 25, what that natural man perceives to be the foolishness of God is truly wise. So this is not a statement about God being foolish. It's a statement about man being foolish. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You say, so what's the weakness of God? Actually, Paul clarifies that for us as well. He's not saying God is weak, because we know from the rest of the Bible that he is not. If you have questions about the Bible that seem to be confusing, the best answer for the Bible is the Bible. Amen. So go outside that passage, do some study work. It will make sense once we're able to put this all together. Paul talks about the weakness of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says this. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. So he, who's he? Christ. What's the weakness? Humanity. The temporary weakness that Jesus, in submission to his Father, died. But death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. And so what one person might say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, because if Jesus isn't weak and died and took upon temporary weakness, then the next thing is that he came back to life. What is that? How does that do anything for me? What does that have to do with me? How does that make sense? Let's make it really simple. You and I are bad. Jesus was only good. And so if someone needs to pay the penalty for being bad, and it's not you and me, then in the wisdom of God, it was the one who is good. That does make sense. And so now I stand before God the Father, complete, robed in righteousness, not my own, bearing perfection I could not attain, given sufficiency only through the sufficiency of Christ, forgiven only through the sufficiency of his shed blood, changed only by the grace and power of the Spirit and Christ, renewed. The old man is crucified and in the grave, and the new man walks and talks with the Savior. So Paul says, don't perceive this as foolishness. And another reason that he gives us here is he actually points the finger at us, at those who are saved. He says, if you think God can't use something that to you is foolishness, here's, look in a mirror. This, if you're a health and wealth prosperity gospel pastor, this does not preach. Look at the next few verses. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly wisdom. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Here's what Paul is saying. Look, y'all aren't that special. I'm not that special. So here's the question that Paul is getting to. Why, in God's infinite wisdom, would he choose you and me? Because we have nothing that comes to God, and he talks about things in this culture that would have been prominent. Wisdom, good blood, powerful. It's not many of you were like that. So secondly, we find that God's grace alone is sufficient for our salvation. You and I are insufficient, but God's grace is sufficient. So here's what Paul says. If you think God can't use the foolishness of people talking about the gospel, the foolishness of preaching, not the foolishness of the message, but the foolishness of the method. If you think God can't use that, just remember that you're saved. Because if God can save you, God can do anything. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose. It's like God's fully aware of all the brokenness we bring to Him. God's fully aware of all the limitations and the things that we lack and the things we don't know. It's not like that surprises God. Like, oh, that one looks good, and that one looks good, and that one looks good, and that one's impressive, and I will take that one. Oh, man. He gets really frustrated when he drives. Maybe I made a bad choice on him. I'll take that one. He looks impressive. To God? I mean, really? Oh, man. Maybe I made a mistake on that one because she's always talking about her discontentment to her husband. He's always getting mad at his wife. So-and-so's always back-talking to parents and being really difficult and lying. That's not how God works. God shows us in Him before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1. And He was fully aware that none of us were special. Except for the uniqueness and worth that He gave us, one, by allowing us to bear His image in creation, and two, by calling us sons and daughters of the King. What makes you and I special? God. What makes you and I worthwhile? Jesus' grace. But God shows what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Brothers and sisters, if you don't think God has a plan for you, just read that passage again. See, what do I have to offer God? I'm not great. I'm not impressive. I can't do that. Well, God makes the best of broken things. That's what He's always done. That's called redemption. So you can't come to God with excuses why, like Moses, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. Just go. Just serve.
Amen.
God knows our limitations, and that's what's so precious about His love. He knows everything bad about us. He's always known it. And He's always known us, and He's always loved us. Isn't God good?
Amen.
But we're so hesitant because we feel like we're not worthy. That's the point. We're not, save the blood of Christ. And when we run to the cross and we find forgiveness, He makes us alive. And in that life, we now live freely, free to serve, free from the bondage of sin, undistracted, ready to run the race. Why would God do this? Why would God choose broken things? Why wouldn't He choose important people? Why wouldn't He choose wealthy people? Why wouldn't He choose impressive people? It's like, first of all, because we've already acknowledged that apart from Him, there are none. Secondly, verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is a quote from Jeremiah 9. Why does God use humans? Why does God use preaching? Because people, broken men who get to stand behind pulpits and declare, thus saith the Lord, and the blood of Jesus, we preach Christ and we preach Him crucified. Because that proves that God takes old things, makes them new, and sets them up with purpose, and from broken mouths declare a beautiful and divine message that Jesus saves. And so, say, I'm not a preacher. That's not my calling. What is your calling? You say, well, I don't know. What are you doing right now? I mean, I know you're in church. What do you do for living right now? I say, I'm a student. Great. Make Jesus known. Amen. Say, I'm an accountant. Awesome. Make Jesus known. I work in a factory. Make Jesus known. Because we preach Christ crucified so that no one will boast and no one says, look at me. Rather, I'm just the foolish one that God has made alive. Look at him. Look how great and awesome and forgiving my God is. We preach Christ crucified. There's a parable, a modern parable of an old church in England that chiseled out in the walls were large words, we preach Christ crucified. And over decades and decades, ivy began to grow so that the words just read, we preach Christ. And as time continued to go on and no one ignored the ivy on the outside and the ivy on the inside of their hearts, it did away with the words, we preach Christ. So that it was just a church that preached something. Run from churches that don't preach Christ crucified. Amen. Have no time for them. For I believe that Christ does not. And secondly, with your life, with your choices, with your career, with your thoughts, with your songs, with your friendships, preach Christ crucified. Amen. And we who are foolish will know and cause others to know the God who is wise. Let's pray. Father, make us declarers of the truth that Jesus was crucified, but that he lives. And by doing so, we will declare the greatness and the wisdom of the God who saved us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.